Let's turn at this juncture in our study of boldness from the book of Acts to Acts chapter 4. And we'll read verses 1 through 22. On the theme of boldness and witness, how to be a bold witness for the Lord. And one of the curious and yet greatest benefits of being a bold witness for Christ, which we see in chapter 5. We'll get to that in a little bit. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power, by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, the healing of a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Let's stop there and pray together. Father, we ask you once again to grant us your Spirit, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law, that you might equip us through our union with the risen Christ to be bold witnesses for him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus made that promise to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So Jesus has made this promise to his disciples that they're going to be his witnesses, and that he's going to make them by his Spirit these bold witnesses. And in fact, that's what we see here in Acts chapter 4. The ascended Christ is building his church through the bold witness of these men, who for 3 years he poured his life into them, teaching them his truth, and now he's poured his Spirit into them, enabling them to fulfill the ministry to which he has called them. And I want to look at three characteristics about these men and their bold witness for the Lord. And then, as I said, I want to come back and look at one of the greatest benefits of being a bold witness. It's a strange one, though, as we will see. Three characteristics about the witness of the early church. First of all, they were bold by the Spirit. And we've already emphasized that in our series, but you notice in verse 8 what we read there of Peter. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. He was bold through the Spirit. And then verse 31 of the same chapter, again, the early church prayed for boldness, that they would continue to speak the word with boldness, and that the Holy Spirit is given, again, in a supernatural manifestation in order to empower them, in order to encourage them of God's presence with them, in order to enable them to continue to speak the word with boldness. And again, we emphasize the fact that this Spirit outpoured upon the early church is the Spirit outpoured by the incarnate, crucified, risen, and ascended Christ, enabled for the church to follow in His footsteps of faithfulness, of being a witness. Remember, Jesus Himself was a witness unto the gospel, a witness unto Himself. We read in Mark's gospel that Jesus, there in His public ministry, what did He do? He proclaimed the gospel. He said, "Repent and believe in the gospel." It's been said that, you know, God only has one son, and He made him a preacher. So what does the risen Christ do? He's enabling these men to be His witnesses, to witness to Him and to His gospel. But He does it by the power of His Spirit. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 11, one of these very messianic passages in Isaiah. And Isaiah, the righteous reign of the branch, you know, the descendant of Jesse and of David and so forth. And notice what we read about him. Isaiah 11 and verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth," and so forth. So, in other words, what we have here is a picture of the Holy Spirit resting upon Jesus, the incarnate Christ. Of course, we see that Spirit outpoured upon Jesus at His baptism. Again, you see the connection between water baptism and the Holy Spirit baptism, and the Spirit descending upon Jesus at His baptism in the form of a dove, and signaling the anointing of Jesus by God's Spirit to do what God had called Him to do. It's interesting, one of the first things God called Jesus to do, as driven out, as led by the Spirit, was to be tempted. To be tempted for you and me, that He could pass the test that we have failed. But He was also anointing Jesus to perform that public ministry of witnessing to the reality of who He was, proclaiming God's truth. Well, Jesus now, the ascended Christ, pours out that same Spirit, the same Spirit who enabled Him in His incarnate life on the earth to be faithful to God, to persevere, set His face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He pours that same Spirit out upon you and me that we might be bold, bold in the face of opposition, in the proclamation of God's truth. You know, before Pentecost, we might describe Peter as being a man who was very full of self. After Pentecost, he was full of the Spirit. That made all the difference in Peter's life. It changed Peter from being, in many ways, a rather cowardly guy to becoming a very bold witness for Jesus. Remember back in Luke 22, and isn't it wonderful to see the parallels and the connection between Luke and Acts, and the same author. But in Luke 22, why don't we just turn back there, because it's such a rich passage. Luke 22 and verse 54 begins this section of Peter's denial of the Lord. We read there in Luke 22, verse 54, "Then they seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." You know, Peter never forgot that look. "And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." It's Peter, this man who's ashamed to know Jesus, who denies knowing Jesus. Denies him first to a servant girl. Talk about being, you know, gripped with fear. And denies him 3 times, but then we have this threefold restoration of Peter's glorious restoration. And again, what kept Peter all along the way? Well, Jesus was praying for him. If you look back at Luke 22 and verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that I might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." What was keeping Peter through all of this? It was the prayers of Jesus. And what's keeping you and me secure? It's our ascended Christ to the Father's right hand, interceding for us. It's a beautiful picture of the preservation of the saints by the incarnate Christ and His life of intercession. This wonderful restoration, and then Peter strengthens his brothers. But how does he do it? Not by being full of self, but by being full of the Holy Spirit, as we see in his preaching at Pentecost. I mean, notice the difference between Luke 22 and Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, after the outpouring of the Spirit upon him. Look at what we read there. It's a wonderful picture. But Peter, you know, in the face of the mockery of those who didn't quite understand what was going on, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. This is a man emboldened now by the Spirit to lift up his voice and to speak the truth about Jesus, to not be ashamed to name the name of Jesus Christ. And we see that throughout the rest of Peter's ministry. Peter continued to learn, continued to be sanctified, continued to be a repenter by the Spirit's help. But as Paul writes Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, God gave us a spirit. And I believe that's speaking of the Holy Spirit. God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And that's a wonderful verse to claim, isn't it, when we're gripped with fear. When we're challenged in life and we are gripped with fear, it's a wonderful verse to go to. And be reminded, well, God hadn't given you a spirit of fear. He's given you the Holy Spirit who emboldens you to conquer those oppressive spirits of fear and to persevere in boldness. And again, this connects with our adoption as sons. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption. Romans 8, And verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So again, the Holy Spirit emboldens the saints of God by reminding us in a very personable, intimate way that we are the adopted children of God. Peter was bold by the Spirit. But secondly, these men, these saints of God in the early church, they were bold about the gospel. They were not bold about themselves. They're not promoting themselves. They're not promoting some agenda they had apart from Christ. They were bold about the gospel. Peter proclaimed the gospel. You notice in our passage that he proclaims, first of all, the reality of sin. He speaks to those there assembled, and he points out their sin. I mean, he didn't even start preaching. He just went straight to meddling right off the bat. He points out their specific sin, that they themselves had been the ones to put Jesus on the cross. He proclaims to them their specific sins, and he of course, is calling them ultimately to be reconciled to the God whom they had the God in the flesh and whom they had murdered. And then, of course, he points them to the Savior. You know, the righteous, as Jesus said, Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, he came to call sinners. And we have to, as a church, not be afraid to present sin. If you don't present sin, people don't see the need of the Savior. If you don't properly diagnose the problem, people aren't going to buy into your prescription. We have to be able to lovingly, and as one sinner speaking to other sinners, share with people their sinfulness, that they are separated from God because of their sin, but that God has provided the remedy in Jesus Christ. I was speaking to someone not too long ago, and I used the word sin. This person has a divinity degree and has had pastorates, and I was speaking about the gospel to them. And I use the word sin, and they interrupt me and say, I don't use that word anymore. It's just not something I use. Well, if you don't see your sin, I mean, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And so Peter preaches sin. He points out to them that they had committed the most heinous sin. They had rejected the Son of God. They had murdered the Lord of glory. He points out their sin, but he lovingly points to the Savior. He points to the death of the Savior. The end of verse 2. He points to the resurrection of the Savior. And that was what annoyed them, wasn't it? Because listen, an oppressive state or oppressive religion, you know, the interconnection between the quote church and the state at this juncture, sit throughout history as well, but an oppressive leadership, the one thing they can do, the worst thing they can do is what? They can threaten death. They can threaten those under them with death if they don't comply. Well, the resurrection kind of undercuts that leverage, doesn't it? Kind of gets rid of that. I mean, if we're talking about, you're talking about emboldening people that ever say, well, you can kill me, I'm going to be raised up with my Christ. You know, I'm going to have eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. That is a recipe for boldness, because death has lost its ability to intimidate somebody like that really believes in the resurrection. So these religious leaders, they hated this doctrine of the resurrection of Christ and its implications for the church, because they knew what it was doing. It was emboldening the church to be fearless in the face of their threats. We must proclaim clearly the substitutionary death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the bodily resurrection of His conquering death, His ascension. We must not shrink back in this, you know, pluralistic age and where there's so much pressure to sort of water things down. We must not shrink back from that, but proclaim that. And specifically, in our day, we need to lay hold of verse 12, don't we, of Acts chapter 4, the exclusivity of Christ. Verse 12, what does Peter say? And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You know, the first century was rather pluralistic too. They would have been seen to have been, you know, narrow-minded, bigoted among the intelligentsia of their day as well. But this is the truth, and we must be clear about it. We must be bold by the Spirit. We must be bold about the gospel. And thirdly, we must be bold in the face of opposition. The same thing that annoyed the ungodly empowered the godly, namely the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were bold even in the face of these threats to be executed. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says this, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts the Lord will be exalted." And you see that right here. Again, in the life of Peter, you saw him ensnared by fear before Pentecost. Now you see him trusting the Lord, and he is exalted. He is emboldened. He is safe, as some translations put it of that proverb. He feels the safety in the hands of Jesus. And so he proclaims the truth boldly. Now, I want to point out a peculiar blessing of being bold. And for that, we turn over to chapter 5. The saints have been bold in their witness. They continue to pray for boldness. And in chapter 5, we have the continued preaching of the apostles. The proclamation of the resurrection. And let's pick it up in verse 32. "And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." When they heard this, it's the religious leadership of the day who had uncircumcised hearts. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care that what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. If you are bold for the Lord, if you are bold for the Lord in the face of opposition, you might be granted a privilege. And that is the privilege of being counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And I want to give you three steps to experiencing this privilege or putting yourself in a place where you might be able to experience this privilege. You know, Jeff Foxworthy made famous the "you might be a redneck if." Well, you might get to experience the privilege if you do these things. First, if you believe in the name. Peter and John and the apostles had believed in the name. Acts 4:12, again, the exclusivity of that name. It's the only name by which they could be saved. They believed in the name. And when you believe in the name, you're brought in this vital union with the ascended Christ. And what happens to you, brothers? You become a target for the evil one. You are a soldier now in the army of Jesus Christ. And as you grow closer to the general, you're going to get a bigger and bigger target. That's why the health and wealth gospel is just so bogus. I mean, people promise you, come follow Jesus, it's going to get easy for you. That's nonsense. Follow Jesus and you'll know the peace of the Lord, you'll know the rest of the Lord, you'll know eternal life, you'll know joy unspeakable, but it doesn't get easier the more faithfully you follow Jesus. Jesus tells us in Luke 14 to count the cost of following Him. And there is a cost. There's a price to be paid for following Jesus, for believing in Him. You know, if you don't want to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name, we'll just stay very far from Jesus, and you won't have to worry about such suffering. You know that there are brothers and sisters in Christ and in Muslim countries today and elsewhere. They are suffering simply because they believe in the name. And they refuse to deny the name of Jesus. So believe in the name above every name, and you might experience the privilege of Acts 5:41. Secondly, live for the name. Live for the name, and you might experience this strange privilege of the Christian life. You know, being a closet Christian will not make you worthy to suffer. Being a compartmentalized Christian will not lead you to be counted worthy to suffer. If you want the opportunity to suffer, you can't just be a Sunday Christian, right? You got to take your Christianity into the workplace and into the secular realm, as it were, and live it out. And in that context, as well as, yes, in the context of a church, sometimes you will suffer. But if you live for the Lord Jesus, you will suffer. You know, going along to get along will not lead you to be counted worthy to suffer. Martin Luther didn't suffer what he suffered because he went along with things, the status quo. He suffered rather because, and all the reformers and our great the forefathers of our Reformed tradition, they suffered because they were reformers, because they saw things wrong and they stood up for Christ. As you bring your life more and more under the complete lordship of Christ, you inevitably will experience suffering. And we see that here in Peter and John, the apostles. What does he say in verse 29? Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." If you have that approach to life, chances are you're gonna suffer. You're gonna suffer for the Lord Jesus. You know, when we were in college at Furman, student body at Furman is now about 3,000 people, and when we were students there, our senior year, there were a number of couples that people just knew they were living together, and you know, the people was just kind of accepted the promiscuity on campus. Three couples, all Christian couples, actually got married while they were there, and well, guess who the strange ones were? Guess who the odd ones were? The promiscuous ones or the married ones?
And isn't that a picture of our culture? Everything's turned wrong side up, isn't it? Everything is the simplest things, like the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of human life, simple obedience to the basic precepts of God make one odd, make one strange. Well, that's all right. I mean, we shouldn't go around trying to be strange, trying to be odd, but we should go around trying to be obedient. And if we do, we will experience some suffering for the Lord. And in that we should rejoice. Jesus taught his disciples that principle in the Sermon on the Mount, rejoicing when they were persecuted, and exactly that is taking place here. They are rejoicing to be counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. Peter himself goes on to speak about this in 1 Peter 2 and 1 Peter 4, about trusting the Lord in times of suffering, following the footsteps of Jesus, who entrusted himself to the Lord in times of suffering. But living for Jesus might enable you to enjoy the privilege of suffering for the Lord. And finally, speaking the name. So trusting in the name, living for the name, and finally speaking the name might enable you to be one who suffers for Jesus. And this is what led Peter and John to be counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. They lifted up their voices and they proclaimed Christ boldly, even when they were told not to. Verse 18 again, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And apostles basically said, you know, we're going to obey God. If you think it's right for us to obey you rather than God, well, that's on your own head. But we are going to obey the Lord. They spoke the truth about the resurrection. They spoke the very truth which those who were opposed to them despised. And we need to take notes on that, because we need not shy away from boldly, lovingly proclaiming the very truths that our culture despises. What is that an indication of? They despise it so much because they need it so much. It's exactly what's needed. So you think of areas where the church might be tempted to kind of soften things up. Think of the sanctity of human life. Don't shy away from speaking about sins that upset people, because that's exactly what those people need, is you to lovingly, humbly, and yet boldly be firm. If you waver, it's no help to them. And it's certainly no help to yourself, and it certainly doesn't bring glory to God. The sanctity of marriage. Gender roles. But if we don't cultivate men to lead, you might as well turn the lights off, lock up the doors of churches. I mean, we've got to be bold in these areas, to speak into those areas of the culture that nobody else is going to speak into. We've got to have, as Ezekiel was told by the Lord, we've got to have faces that are hard, foreheads that are hard. Remember what the Lord told Ezekiel and Ezekiel? I mean, you think we have it hard in our culture about the resistance? I mean, think about Jeremiah and Ezekiel, these great preachers, these great men of God, and how they were resisted by the visible church. What did God tell Ezekiel in Ezekiel 3, verses 9 through 11? He said, "Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart, and hear with your ears, and speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear." Now, I told you that we're doing this through the Bible
plan in my church. And that was the passage I sent out in the email that morning. And I always do a little prayer with it. And the prayer was, Lord Jesus, thank you for setting your face like flint to do the will of your Father and to go to the cross on our behalf. That's Isaiah 50 and Luke 9. Grant us your spirit that we too might have soft hearts, but foreheads of flint, to obey and proclaim your truth no matter the cost. To the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be all glory and dominion now and forevermore through Christ. Amen. And one very saintly lady who receives the email devotionals emailed me back and said this, I never thought I would send up a special prayer for my elders to be hard-headed. Praying for y'all today. And that's a prayer you can pray for each other, pray for your elders, pray for your pastors that they would be hard-headed, like Ezekiel, like the Lord Jesus, willing to speak the truth of God, even in the face of opposition. Isn't it a peculiar privilege stated in Acts 5:41? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. It is an honor. Perhaps there's no higher honor on this earth than to be dishonored for the sake of the name of Jesus and for the sake of His truth. Humbly believe the name, faithfully live for the name, and boldly speak the name, and maybe, just maybe, you too will know the inestimable privilege and joy of being counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.